So if you do happen to have your Bibles with you, Sunday school, which would be great, we are going to have 3 weeks, these next 3 weeks, on how to read the Bible. Now, of course, I'm sticking it the level of personal reading, that is, reading that you do at home, rather than the type of reading that perhaps I would do in preparing for a Sunday school lesson or preparing for a sermon or writing an essay or something. And so we'll pray and then we'll look at this subject of how to read the Bible. But I'm going to do a little question and answer as we begin with, So let me pray. Father God, I would ask this morning for your grace, which is always sufficient, your mercies, which are new every morning, to help us read your word today, that you would enlighten our mind with a view of changing our heart, that we would read your word carefully, and that we would understand what we read. So help us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's a couple of questions to begin with. Here's the first one. When I ask people how they read the Bible at home, and we sit down and perhaps on a family visit or something like that, and I say, what have you been reading lately? And they say, well, I've been reading this, or I've been reading that. And I say, well, what do you think it's about? Or what is it about? And they go, well, I think it's about this, or I think it's about that. And suddenly you begin to realize that there are quite a lot of people who are reading the Bible without fully understanding it. And then, of course, that raises the question of, well, can God still work through his word even if you don't fully understand it? And the answer is, of course, yes. That's what the grace of God does in Titus 2. The grace of God teaches us to say yes to God and no to sin without any teacher present. It just works through us to make us conscious of what is true and what is false. So God is always at work. However, there is a joy in understanding God's word. And so often, when people say they read the Bible devotionally, what they often mean is, I read the Bible without fully understanding it. That's normally a classic definition of devotional reading. I read the Bible without fully understanding it. And what I want us to do is to be able to read the Bible so that we can enjoy some of the lessons that it has to teach us. So over these next 3 weeks, we're going to have a look at different parts of Scripture. So today we're going to have a look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. We're going to start with the Psalms, because if you can read the Psalms well, you're going to be able to read the rest of Scripture quite well. And then we'll go into the New Testament and we'll look at how to read passages there. So children, if you have your Bibles ready, we'll do the sword drill and we can go straight into our first passage. Now, is it Judah or Jesse that has the thing stuck in their Bible? You switch Bibles. Can I just check first? Excellent. That's good. Okay. So you're ready. If you're still quick without your tags, you're going to get a gold star or a star in the jar, as they say. Okay. This is my sword. Sword and sheath. Are you ready? Swords drawn. And you have to repeat the book and chapter after me. Psalm chapter 1. Charge. Wow, that was quick. Okay. Would you, because Psalm 1 is only 6 verses long, would you like to read Psalm 1 to us? You would? Okay, I want you to imagine that there's a person sat underneath that table who's hard to hear, okay, or he's hard of hearing, and if he can't hear you, nobody else can, okay? You ready? Whoa, hang on, one more minute. I am not even in Psalm 1 yet, and you are going to have to go about half speed, okay? So a little bit slower just for me, okay? A little bit louder and a little bit slower. Go.
Blessed is the man
Okay, but
the way of righteousness for
perish. We done? Well done. But the way of the wicked will perish. Excellent reading. Well done. We'll practice. This is good practice, isn't it, to read. So okay, we're gonna start with Psalm 1. As a lesson to how to read the Bible. Now, I have two questions that I want you to start with. The first question is, what does it say? And then the next question is, what does it mean? And as we read what it says, we will help to learn what it means. So we're just going to follow this very simple principle. Now, I know as a matter of fact that we did research on this back in maybe 2015 or 2016. And we found that when you look at answers given to specific questions on exam papers, the idea of an exam paper is that the question be as clear as it possibly can be, because you want the child to answer the question. But what we've often found is that when you read a lot of examination papers and you compare the question with the answer that follows, and you have to compare a lot of papers to do this so that you can see where the distinctions are being made, that what you begin to find out is that a lot of people fail to read the question properly. Now, they could answer the question if they only read it properly, but what they tend to do is they tend to write an answer that the question is not actually asking. And only by reading a lot of these examination papers do you begin to realize that the problem is not that they don't know, but rather that they haven't actually read the question properly. And so one of the reasons why I think we can often go wrong in our Bible reading is because we just read too quickly. And so the Psalms have a wonderful way of slowing us all the way down so that we can just read them carefully and slowly. And as you do that, you'll realize that actually the meaning comes right to the surface. Okay, so we're gonna walk ourselves through Psalm 1 this morning just with these two basic questions. What does it say? And then what does it mean will come to the surface? Okay, because Psalm 1 is a really good psalm just to begin with to know how to read. So I'm gonna need my glasses. I normally cope for a while without my glasses, and then my eyes get tired. So I'm going to ask the questions as we go. So, blessed is the man. In fact, it might be worth just going through the questions before we look at what does it say. Does anybody know I think it's the six questions of comprehension. So it's who, what, where, when, why, and how. Okay? Who, what, where, when, why, and how. And if you remember all of these questions, who, what, where, when, why, and how, who, what, where, when, why, and how, yes, six, all of these questions, and then you can just ask, you need to be able to read the text as though you're speaking to it. So blessed is the man, okay, and the first thing I want to know goes, well, who is that man? Blessed, which man? Who is he? Why is he blessed? You see, so we just use these very simple questions, who, what, where, why, when, and how, and we just ask these questions as we go through. But what you'll find in Psalm 1 is that all of these questions are getting answered for us. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, before we go any further, has everyone read the same thing I've read there? Now, does anyone notice anything specific about verse 1? Is there any pattern there in verse 1 as you just read it through? Yes. Excellent. You're right. Because Jesus is the blessed man. Jesus is the ultimate man that this is speaking about. So that is the answer. Excellent. Well done. You will definitely get a chocolate today. Excellent. Other than Jesus, which is the correct answer, is there any other thing that you notice about this man? Yeah. Yeah, excellent. So he doesn't, and notice, do you notice the backward progression there? So the blessed man doesn't walk, and if he doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, and if he doesn't stand, he doesn't sit. So you could just by paying attention to these verses, you begin to see now what the blessed man, why the blessed man you're about to see why the blessed man is the blessed man, or why the man is blessed. But you'll notice here what he doesn't do. So we're just paying attention now. So he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Because if he does, there's a downward progression. That if you're walking with the wrong type of people, then it's not long before you're standing with the wrong type of people. And if you're standing with the wrong type of people, it's not long before you're sitting with the wrong type of people. And so there's this progression in the opposite direction, okay? So let's go on to verse 2. So verse 2, now we're paying attention to the man because it's but his. So his is, who is his? So now we go to the man. His delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So if we were to ask the question, why is the man blessed? What is the answer in verses 1 and 2 to why the man is blessed? There are two answers. Yes?
Not only does he not walk in the path of sinners, but he's also doing essentially the opposite thing and listening to the law of the Lord and delighting in
it. Excellent. Okay, so if we were then to take that and say, how can you be a blessed man? What would the answer be? Exactly. So you copy him.
Yes.
Just excellent, which is exactly right. So now we begin to see how the word of God goes from telling us something about him to now automatically showing us how we can become like him by copying his behavior. Does that make sense? So this is just a very basic reading of the text. We're not looking at any Hebrew. We're not looking at any syntax. We're just reading. And because we're reading carefully and slowly, the answers are coming to the surface. So to put this in a simplified sentence, there are two ways to live. Okay? Verses 1 and 2 show us that there are two ways to live. Either you can follow the way of the wicked, or you can follow the way of God's law and his word. Okay? So there are two ways to live. Now, once you've seen that in verses 1 and 2, we can expect to see that pattern now throughout the rest of the psalm. Okay? So let's go down into verse 3. Who is the he referring to? Yes. Not this time, but he is referring to the man. Okay? So the man in verse 2 is now being explained in verse 3. What happens when he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay? Now, we can go deeper than this, but at the moment, we're just walking our way through the text. So, the man who delights in the law and meditates on his law day and night. In fact, I'll just pause there because some of you may not know what meditate actually means. The actual Hebrew word there means to speak to, it actually means to whisper the word of God to yourself. So you are speaking the word of God to yourself, almost a bit like reading out loud. But you are, imagine as I'm speaking the word of God to you, imagine doing that to yourself. That as you read the word, you're speaking it to yourself. And that's what it means to meditate on the Lord day and night. It means to receive God's word, speak it to yourself, speak it to your soul, to your heart. And when he does this, what is he like? Verse 3. Yes. And what are the benefits of being like that in verse 3? All the answers in verse 3, yeah? Yeah, before that, what is the... There's a blessing before the not withering. He prospers, yeah. So now you begin to see there are two ways to live, and this, the way of the blessed man is a blessed way. You prosper. And as you prosper, and as I've often said, verse 3, the reason why someone is someone is because... it is impossible to read the Bible properly without reading it in community. And I'll give you a quick example of this. You take the question of disappointment, okay? In a community of God's people where we have a lot of people praying for lots of different things and a lot of hope and we're trusting in God for big things to happen, right? And then all of a sudden we're in community, we're reading God's word, we're praying for the same things, we're living for the same things. And then all of a sudden, I'm hoping that tomorrow afternoon, I'm hoping tomorrow afternoon, I'm trying to think of something where it would be a small disappointment. What would be a small disappointment? Not getting an ice cream, yeah. Okay, so tomorrow afternoon, we've all planned to go out and get an ice cream from Dairy Queen or somewhere like that, or Aldi or wherever it may be. And Aldi's mint choc chip, by the way, is really nice. So we're all off our way out to Aldi to get a mint choc chip, and then the car breaks down, right? And now there's just disappointment because we've planned this for a whole week, right? And the children are disappointed, and I'm disappointed because I can't fulfill the promise, and now not only is there disappointment, there's, you know, it's like, well, what do we do now with this time that was set aside for this? And now we just moan in our own disappointment. And if you consider that level of disappointment outside of community, it becomes much bigger than what it really should be. But if you handle all disappointment in the context of community, then it's measured against everybody else's hopes and expectations. You know, the Verity is soon to have a baby, but the hope for a good and gracious, you know, delivery with no complications, is something that we would rejoice in. But if that didn't happen, the disappointment there would be much greater than not getting an ice cream. And so, if you're a person who's not reading God's word in the context of a praying community, then it's impossible to measure disappointments properly because you become disproportionately disappointed with things that you shouldn't be, right? So you need, God's word has to be read within community, hence why Psalm 1 is the first, says what it says. Because if you don't, your Christian life is measured by only one level of expectation and disappointment rather than the community's level. So, you know, I've been praying for a long time, as is the church, for another building, a bigger space. I've made contacts with people, I've sent emails off, and no one gets back to you. And the disappointment just sets in. But when you consider it to some of the needs in the church, I really shouldn't be disappointed at that. There's other things that I should be more disappointed with because I've reached out to God and not got the answer that I'm yet looking for. So this is what Psalm 1 teaches us. This is a little bit deeper than what we're actually reading, but it's really important that you can't understand Scripture properly unless it is read in community, because every book is written to specific people at a specific time, and then it has implications for us today and applications. And so Psalm 3 means that the man is like a tree planted by streams of water producing fruit. And as I've said to you before, trees do not eat their own fruit, What they produce is always for someone else. Always for someone else. And so the benefit of the man meditating on God's word day and night, let's say it's a husband at home, is for the benefit of his wife and his children. And then if all the family are doing it at home, it'll benefit the people in the church. And therefore, if you come to church and you're not one who meditates on God's words day and night, what tends to happen is that you tend to enjoy everybody else's fruit that they produce, but you're not producing any of your own for them. Does that make sense? That's a little bit deep, but that simply emphasizes why Bible reading has to happen in community, because the benefits are communal, that they are for the fellowship, not just individuals. And Psalm 3 points that out wonderfully. Okay, now verse 4, here's the other way of living. What if a person walks the wrong way and stands in the way of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers, what is he like? Verse 4. I'm giving you the answer because it's verse 4, yep.
He's like chaff when
he drives away. Excellent. Okay. And therefore, notice the outcome now. So we have two ways to live, two ways within life, and then verses 5 and 6, we have the outcome. So the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Okay? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Now, I just want to stick with this as we go through these verses. How many times do you think you read a passage of scripture, you can put your hand up, and then you forget what it's about, say, 15 minutes later? Yes, you've done that quite a lot. Now, do any of you know why that happens? Go on, Tyler.
Start thinking about some list in your head as you're reading.
And that's exactly it. That's exactly it. The main reason why we do not remember what we're reading is because our mind is thinking about other things at the same time as we read. So I'll give you another example of this. Learning to listen to someone is hard, but do any of you know why it's hard? The reason why learning to listening to someone else is hard is because you can speak roughly, well, if you're American, you may be able to add on a few more words, but if you're a slow Cornishman like me, you're able to speak roughly 100 words per minute, right? But you're able to process in your head about 300 words per minute. Hence why you're able to read God's word, okay? And hence why that when you're speaking to someone, you can think about the next thing you're going to say at the same time they're speaking, right? And that's why it's difficult to listen. Because if you're thinking about the next thing you're going to say rather than listening to them, okay, you're not actually listening, you're just processing 300 words a minute of the ones that you're going to use. The same thing is true with God's word. You come to God's word, and it is very, very difficult to sort of hear only these words because everything else floods in. And the reason that happens is because God has designed all of us to be able to cope with 300 words or more per minute in our head, but only able to speak 100 or, you know, more for some. The Irish as well. So Andrew Morton, who was one of my ministry trainees back in Edinburgh, I would always get all the trainees to write their sermon length out in full. And he preached for exactly the same time as I did. And my word count was roughly between 1,400 and 1,500, or 1,300 and 1,500, depending on the text. His word count was closer to 3,000. And yet the length of our preaching was exactly the same. He got through twice as much that I did, simply because he was Irish. Because he spoke faster, but his Irish speak faster. The reason I've come to Psalm 1 is because the real benefits of God's word means that they really have to sink in. And then you start producing the fruit of the word. So it's not like a math equation, 2 + 2 = 4, okay? God's word is a bit like sowing seed into your heart, and then over time, that seed will bring forth fruit, okay? But too many of us read it as, now that I've read this, what do I do? I've read it, what do I do? And I don't think scripture is written so that you can come up with a simple equation of statement, implication, application. I think you can do that. Most of the New Testament doctrinal statements, like in Ephesians, are clearly written that way. But if you're at home, children, what I would encourage you to do is instead of reading more, okay, it depends on what you're reading, but to read the same thing twice and just read it. Because remember, reading God's word is like sowing seeds, and in time, it'll produce good fruit in your life. Okay? So just take it in that way. So the rules that we're following is, what does it say? Okay, and you can write these questions down if you've got a pen. Okay, when you're reading God's word, you want to ask who, what, where, why, when, and how. Okay, and just as if you're speaking to God's word. Who's it speaking about? What is it saying? Why this? Why that? What's happening? How? Where? And as you begin to answer these questions, which are all in the text, and if the text doesn't tell you, then it doesn't want you to know from that specific text. Okay? So we just read carefully. Now, I've got two reasons why this should happen. First of all, God's word does this. This is what happens when you receive God's word. You are transformed. It's the means of God's way of changing you. You are taught, you are corrected, and you are trained in righteousness. Or if I go through, if I break down the list differently, there is transformation, there is teaching, there is reproof. That is the what and the why. So for instance, when your children are growing up and they've done something that they should not have done, do you address their conscience or do you address their reason? So for instance, it's very tempting for a parent to say, why have you done that? And I guess there's nothing wrong, but it's much better to say, what have you done? Because what addresses the conscience, where why addresses the mind, it addresses reason. And with children, they can come up with endless reasons for why they have done what they have done. But what have you done addresses the conscience. And scripture addresses us on the what, not just the why. It goes, what have you done? Because it's going to the conscience level. And then correction, which is a gracious correction. And then, of course, the training in righteousness. So God's word does all of this just by you reading it. Just by reading it. What does it say? What does it mean? God's word will do all of that in your life. And I've got a little point here that the less educated a person is, biblically educated, then the more easily they can be manipulated by the world. So when you actually look at the education a person needs to become a whole person, it's all in God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn from other books and other history and that, or classics. No, we can learn from all of that. But in order to become a whole person, that is the type of person God wants you to be, it's all in God's word. And so a person who is less biblically educated is more easily manipulated by the world. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's a fun passage just to close with. And we did this on Wednesday at the book study, or I mentioned it, and I thought, oh, this would be a good one just to show everyone. So if I ask you the question, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 5, and I'll finish with this, and then next week we can look at a New Testament and why fiction actually is the best way of hiding truth when we compare different types of things that we read. That's next week. So in Genesis 5, this came up in the men's book study of, you know, but if I was to ask you the question this morning, who was the book of Philippians written for, you would say? Yep. Well, that Jesus is always the right answer, but it's those in Philippi. If you were to ask who wrote the book of Galatians, it would be those in Galatia. Yeah, Romans? Romans, that's right. Thessalonians? Yeah, Thessalonians, yeah.
Everybody,
brilliant answer. What about Genesis? Who was Genesis written for?
Israel,
yeah. It was written for people who had come out of Egypt that didn't know, that probably did know in part, but needed it explained to them who God was. So they come out of a land of over 300 or maybe 600 gods, and the first thing they hear is, in the beginning, your God, Yahweh, created created the heavens and the earth, which then becomes Yahweh, the covenantal God. So, how do you understand genealogy? So Genesis 5, we'll just do this really quickly and I'll finish. It says, the book of the generations of Adam, when God created man, now just notice carefully these first few verses. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them, and blessed them and named them. Man, when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. And it goes on. So, and then it goes on everybody's genealogy, how long they lived and when they died, until you get to Enoch in verse 22. And it says, verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he had fathered Methuselah. Verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And for me, Genesis 5, this is just a little bit of fun for you children, is the best gospel passage in the Old Testament before you get to the New Testament. And the reason being is because it shows us that originally man was created in the image of God, but then because of the fall, now man is reflecting the image of man, fallen man. So Seth is made in the image of his father, not in the image of God. He is strictly in the image of God, but now he reflects sinful man. And because of that, everyone dies. And the only person who doesn't die is the person who walks with God. Okay? So you've got a beautiful gospel message in Genesis 5. You think, oh, reading a genealogy is boring. It's just about people and how long they lived and when they died. But actually, God is showing us something more, much more, in a passage that looks pretty boring. And so as you read through that, oh, God created, now it's the likeness, now everyone dies, but actually there's a way of escape, walking with God. And that's the gospel, right? So what I want you to do is this week, if you can, it doesn't matter what passage it is or what part of the Bible it is, read it and go through the questions, who, what, where, when, why, and how, and see if it helps you to understand it better. Yeah? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is sufficient to make us complete, lacking in nothing. We thank you that along with this, you give us life to live with trials and tests, everything that we need to become the person that you have made us to be. So we would ask you, Father God, this morning to help us read your word carefully. In Jesus' name, amen.